justice, God's kingdom will prevail. You may be given some time, but if you don't repent, as Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In the book of Nahum, today's topic is Nineveh's judgment. And we're going to see in chapter 1, Nineveh's judgment is certain. Chapter 2, Nineveh's judgment is described in detail, amazing detail. And chapter 3, Nineveh's judgment is justified. God is always just. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're privileged, grateful to study your word. And we're going to come across verses we don't read every day. Help us to understand them and apply them in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 of the book of Nahum. And this is a prophecy, as we said, not against Judah or Israel like the others. This is against the world governing power, Assyria. Assyria controlled half the world at that time. And it was based in what we would know today as Iraq. It was a desert area. It was a powerful city. Estimates are that the city might have been as many as well over a couple of 100,000, maybe as many as 300,000 to 750,000 people. And they were just the most ferocious people. They were wicked. Their stories are legendary. And the only people I can think about who even compare in our lifetime was certainly Nazi Germany with its experiments and extermination of 6 million Jews and as many Gentiles. ISIS is something more contemporary to us, some of the atrocities. They were masters at psychological warfare. They would go into a city, they would take the men's heads, they would stack them in pillars outside the gates. They would take some of their soldiers and strip the skin off their backs and would put them on the poles or on the walls. They would go to babies and take them to the head of the street, the city square, and dash them so that the parents would be terrified. It was so bad that many times when Assyria was marching upon a city, the city chose instead to commit suicide rather than suffer the atrocities of this nation. That was before their repentance in Jonah's time. And after a while, they went right back to the old ways again. So God is just, and now this is time to deliver the message. And again, the amazing thing is that this is being given around 650, and it's going to happen in just about 40 years in the future. I'm always amazed at how God knows the future. I know that's childish and academic, but he does. He knows the exact details of what's going to happen. We've seen it 1,000 years, 2,000 years. We see Revelation tells us who knows how many years in advance what's going to happen. In this case, he tells exactly how Assyria is going to fall 40 years hence. So God shows his wrath to his enemies, and he shows his goodness to his own people. Verses 1 to 8. The burden or the prophecy against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So God's patient, but wickedness will be repaid. Sometimes wickedness is not repaid here on earth. That goes to individuals. Some individuals, while they may get some measure of punishment, sometimes can escape in this life without punishment. No one knows what they've done. There are many unsolved murders, many examples of punishment that is not meted out here on earth. But we know from Scripture that there is going to be a judgment for the wicked known as the White Throne Judgment, and that's going to be taking place with the Lord Jesus dispensing justice after the millennium. And you and I in Christ, in resurrection bodies, will be there. Even as believers, while we are saved and we are not going to be going before that judgment seat, upon our leaving this earth, we will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Will be rewarded for those things that were done in Christ and for Christ. And if there are things we have done wrong and we may escape without having the world know about it, then those things will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. not to lose salvation, but to lose reward. In any event, people do have to pay, here or hereafter. Nations, on the other hand, are going to be having to pay here. Sodom, Gomorrah, Nineveh, their judgment's going to come right here on earth, and here's an example of it. So God is going to rebuke them, and he's going to punish them. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan, Carmel, wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. You know, God's able to get our attention through natural forces, so-called acts of God, where he can dry up rivers, bring hurricanes, tsunamis, whatever. He can do whatever he needs to get man's attention. We saw in the story of Jonah, God said, Jonah, you've got absolute free will, but I control the circumstances. I control the seas, I control the wind, I control the big fish, I control him vomiting you back up again. And so God is able to use circumstances to influence our free will, and yet he still allows us to have that free will, and he still gets exactly what he wants in his sovereignty. Well, let's see the sovereignty of God. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So with that background about God, we get a little bit nervous and think, whoa, I don't think I want to deal with him. And there are those who are naive about Bible teaching who say, that's the Old Testament God. The New Testament God is loving. Well, this is not a question of not being loving. This is a question of being just. God is loving. God is good. We're going to see that in the very next sentence. But God is also just. And for a God to be good, he has to also be just. Otherwise, it's not just, it's not fair. And so we find here that it's not a question of Old Testament, New Testament. God is the same. And for those that say, oh, he's just so loving in the New Testament, yes, he is. But we're covering Revelation, which is totally, completely the wrath of Jesus Christ from chapters 6 through 19 poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That makes the acts of God in the Old Testament seem like daycare comparison. So God is God. He's just and he's holy, and we need a healthy fear of him. Well, verse 7, here's the balance. God is just. He can be angry. He can destroy that which is not right. But never forget this. Verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. He is good, and he's always good. We need to know that. We don't understand what he's doing. How can a God of love do so and so? That trips up many people. But God is good. You need to affirm that. There need to be several foundational planks. You know, when you build a house, you got to have a good foundation. And when you build the house with the Lord, you got to have a good foundation as well. We've already seen that God is just. He can punish iniquity, but he's also good. He is always good. I need to know that even when I can't understand that. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Oh, when you have trouble, you need a stronghold. Proverbs says that the name of the Lord is like a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and they're safe. You need to know that God's good and he's a stronghold. All you have to do to avail yourself of that strength and that goodness is repent. I'm sorry for what I've done, and I will not keep doing it. And so, Lord, help us to appreciate your goodness. Help us to appreciate your strength. He is a good God, and he is a stronghold. And he knows those who trust in him. He doesn't forget your name. He doesn't say, ooh, I can't just, what is your name? I totally forgot. He knows you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Do you know the number of hairs on my head? There are fewer today than there were yesterday, I'm sure. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He cares for us. Elsewhere it reads that his thoughts towards us are like the grains of sand by the sea. He thinks about us all the time. Oh, when I first started to court Kelly, I thought about her all the time. I thought nobody can think about anybody and love her as much as I love her. Walked her beautiful dogs, cleaned the cat litter boxes at the house, talked to the family, counseled a few of the kids and grandkids. I thought, nobody can love any more than I love. God loves so much more than we could ever possibly imagine. He knows us, and he knows those who trust in him. He's good toward you. He's your stronghold, but you must come to him. That's the problem with Nineveh. They repented, but they forgot about him and thought about themselves. Verse 8. But. There's that word, but. He's good. He's a stronghold. He knows those who trust. But. With an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. When God brings you down, he brings you down. When he destroys it, he destroys it. It will not rise a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. A counselor of Belial, a name for Satan. So those who are wicked counselors against the Lord are really operating from the devil. When they speak against God, they're operating from Belial, the devil. That's the source of it. Well, we need to understand that. We need to be able to pray. People in your family may come against you and come against the Lord. I've had a sister say to me and others in that family, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I'm sick and tired of you hearing about Jesus and your church. I want nothing to do with it. And that's really coming from the Belial, from Satan. We need to pray for her. And she still has time with us. May the Lord deliver her. So these things come from the devil. Don't take them personally. Don't be sorry for God. He doesn't need our sympathy. He wants us to continue to witness and to pray for those who are speaking against him. Now, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, talking about Nineveh, they're at peace, and likewise there are many of them, yet in this manner they'll be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now he's talking to Judah. He's talking to Judah, who has been afraid of Assyria. Assyria has already, at this writing, taken the northern 10 tribes into captivity, killed many of them, scattered many of them. Assyria also was very diabolical and discovered something in psychological warfare which has been practiced by others, not practiced later on by Babylon. Babylon just came in, took the southern kingdom of Judah en masse and deposited them in what today we would know as Iran in that area. But Assyria, on the other hand, did something much more diabolical. They came into the northern kingdom, took the 10 tribes in 722 BC, and they killed many of them, and then took many of them captive, and instead of taking them en masse as a group and depositing them in a certain locale, they sprinkled them all over the then-known world. A handful here, a handful there, so they would lose the sense of community and identity and safety, and they'd have to be swallowed up by the people around them. So they lost a sense of family, very diabolical. Then they did the same thing in reverse, found pockets of people from other nations they had conquered and brought them into the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, and populated them with their gods. And that's why in Jesus' time, many years later, 600 years later, the Samaritans were very different from the Jews down south in Judah. They were half-breeds, and they were not truly Jewish, and there was a lot of animosity, as witnessed by the disciples, wanting to bring down fire upon them. So what a mess that was, all because of wickedness. And but God is assuring Israel here, especially Judah, that I'm going to break off that yoke from you. Look at verse 13. I will break off his yoke from you, and I will burst your bonds apart. Think about that promise for your life today. Think about any bondage you might be in. Could be maybe a bondage of finances. Things are tight financially. Perhaps some kind of a medical report that's not good. Strained relationship in the family. Concern about your job. Unhappy with something in your life. Bound by an addiction. Whatever it might be, look at those words and claim them. Now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Satan wants to bind you. He came to steal, kill, destroy. He wants to break those bonds and set you free. When the Son sets you free, John says, you are free indeed. Amen. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer, talking about Assyria. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Woe. I am so personally involved with you, Assyria, I'm not going to make sure that you have a grave. I'm going to dig it myself, God says. Couldn't be any worse than that. Nothing more personal than that. I gave you every opportunity to bless me. You know, God used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, other nations. He used them as an instrument so that the people of Assyria would carry out the will of God and look to God as their source of supply and worship Him. Instead, they got arrogant. They got prideful, and they forgot about God, if they ever even knew Him. And God said, I used you, and you've turned on me. Now I will turn on you. Verse 15. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, put the wicked one, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So, trust me, Judah, when I finish with Nineveh, feet are going to come running in the form of messengers. Those messengers are going to say to you that you have peace. Nineveh has been destroyed. When you realize your enemy has been destroyed, you're going to say that the feet of those who have brought that news are good news. Thank God for good news of those who brought the good news of Jesus Christ to us. Now, that does sound remotely familiar, doesn't it? The feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Well, that's a beautiful setup. That is, first of all, here about the good news when Nineveh falls, Judah's going to rejoice. But doesn't Paul pick that up? Look at Romans chapter 10. He's using that now to talk about salvation. In Romans 10, Paul talks about how to get saved. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did you hear that good news one time? Did you receive that good news? The person who brought that good news to you had beautiful feet. Thank God for that person. Well, he goes on to say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. You and I received the good news by beautiful feet. We are saved. And they lived happily ever after. End of story. Nothing further to be done. Just wait for the coming of the Lord, right? Oh, no, no, no. Freely you have received, freely give. He goes on to say in verse 14, we got to get the good news out to others. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and here it is, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So you and I have received. We need to give. We need to share. And I want to thank God for the opportunity that we've had recently in the last month to get the good news out by radio. We're back on two stations here locally. In this area, Alive Radio 97.3 FM and also WDCD, and we're also on with our wonderful little message in a minute, I just love those little mini messages, just a quick bam, four times a day, and we're getting the good news out. And I said to Kelly, let's get the word out. Just get the word out as fast as we can. Years ago, my mother would say when I was frustrated about situations, caught up with people and situations and problems, she'd just say, honey, get the word out. But so-and-so's causing this and that, whatever. Honey, just get the word out. That's what you and I need to do. We need to have beautiful feet. We need to get the word out. You don't need to go on the radio to do it, but just open your heart, open your mind, use Facebook for something constructive, Twitter or what have you, and just get the good news out to others about Jesus, and then you'll have beautiful feet. Look down at your feet right now and say, I have beautiful feet. And look at the person next to you and say, you have beautiful feet. Not quite as beautiful as mine, but still beautiful, right? Let's get that good news out. It's going to be great news for Judah to hear that Nineveh has fallen. Great news for others that you reach that Jesus Christ loves them and wants to set them free. Chapter 2. Now we see Nineveh's judgment described. This is amazing because, again, this is about 40 years in advance. God knows exactly, he stands outside of time, he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he describes that attack in verses 1 to 6. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For many, many, many years, God used Nineveh to go against other nations, to teach them to trust in the Lord. He did not condone or order their atrocities or their wickedness, but their atrocities and wickedness were so great that when they began to march upon a city or a town or a village, the word began to go before them, and this is what those villages would say, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Now God is saying, it's your turn. I'm coming against you, Nineveh. You'd better prepare yourself. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we should do the same thing. We should put on daily the armor of God and prepare ourselves against the attack of the enemy. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and the sandals of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. All of which are the pictures of a Roman soldier, but more importantly, it's a picture of Jesus Christ, putting on Jesus. So right now we should man the fort, be prepared for any attack from the enemy. Watch the road. Paul says we have to watch out for the adversary. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Stay close to the Lord. Get in the Word of God. Got up this morning like every morning, and there's my beautiful wife just praying and quoting God's word and claiming it, and praying over members of the family, the church, elsewhere, just fortifying herself, getting herself ready for the day. She's putting on her armor. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So the emptier was Assyria. Destroyed the northern kingdom more than 100 years before, 722 B.C. Now he has even tried to destroy the southern kingdom, except for Jerusalem. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. So now God is telling, through Nahum, what's going to happen in the fall of Nineveh, this Assyrian stronghold, the greatest city of that greatest of kingdoms. And the enemy is going to come in. The enemy is going to consist of actually four nations. Primarily, though, it's going to be the Medes, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, and the Scythians. They're going to all come together, and they're going to come in. Especially the Babylonians are pictured here with their red outfits, their chariots, the gleaming metal wheels flashing in the sun, the noise of them coming through and destroying Assyria. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. So now Assyria in Nineveh is trying to protect itself against this attack from Babylon and associates. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. So this fantastic palace, if you get a chance, Google Nineveh. Or more specifically, the fall of Nineveh. There are a couple of little videos, 2-3 minutes long, describing the fall of Nineveh. And you're going to see these walls were 50 feet high. The city was magnificent. It was on the east side of the Tigris River. And it talks about how impregnable it was. You could not get in there and destroy it. How could this ever possibly happen that she would fall? She had a moat around her. She had this river right flowing through her city, and nobody could possibly destroy her. So it seems. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. So they had this river flowing through it. They had a moat around them to protect them, and nobody could possibly get through. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. So now the Ninevites are just panicking. These great soldiers are running in panic. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake, much pain is at every side, and all their faces are drained of color. This was the most powerful nation on earth, the most atrocious nation, the most feared nation ever existing. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub? And no one made them afraid. Oh, the Assyrians were arrogant and proud. Now they're afraid. Now they're running. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. They had everything they wanted. They would absolutely destroy nations and take all their goods. They had everything they wanted. Self-sufficiency. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the most important thing right there. I'm against you. That's the most dreaded statement. Nobody really wants to hear that. And yet today we have to face that as well. Every human being is going to have to face that. Is God for them or is God against them? Now we know God is a God of love. He wants none to perish. But what's going to happen when they pass and do not receive the Lord? Then they have to go before that white throne judgment to be consigned and cast into hell. And so we don't want God to be against us. We want him to be for us through salvation of Jesus Christ. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So here is the judgment of Nineveh described by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Sumerians, and the Scythians. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that God needs to maintain moral order, and so he has to act in judgment against sin. But here we see that these nations are not going to get judgment hereafter. They're going to get it right here on earth. Now, chapter 3, in closing, Nineveh's judgment is justified. She'll be shamed for her violence and deceit and her wicked treatment of Thebes down in Egypt, and all of her defenses are going to fail. There's a wonderful truth in Revelation 13 that he who leads into captivity is going to go into captivity. And he who kills with a sword must be killed with the sword. Or using the modern vernacular, what goes around comes around, sowing and reaping. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. They were constantly destroying one nation after another. One of the Assyrian kings had said, I am like a lion, I roar with the strength of a lion. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels. This is talking again about the Babylonians and the others coming to destroy them, riding through the city. Clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. There's just too many bodies, and you just stumble over one after another. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. So she was spiritually unfaithful. In the Old Testament, God refers to harlotry as spiritual unfaithfulness. You're worshiping other gods. You're looking to them as your source and as your object of worship. You are being unfaithful to me. Again, he says, verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the naked nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. Assyria did all of this to others, and God is going to do it to them. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan you? Bemoan her? Who shall I seek? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So no one's going to be there for Assyria. Assyria was not there for anybody else. No one is going to be with her. Now he talks about one of the examples of her atrocities. And that's how she treated Thebes in Egypt. You know, God pays attention to how we treat other people. He really does. And he understands sowing and reaping. Mercy is going to beget mercy. Wickedness and violence will beget the same. Are you better than No Amon, he says, referring to Thebes, that's the ancient name. Are you better than No Amon that was situated by the river, that's the river of the Nile? Thebes thought it was impregnable. It was by the Nile River, but it also had various structures whereby they had to cross bodies of the Nile to get to Thebes. They were kind of like a series of moats, if you will, so that Thebes thought it was impregnable. You're never going to get to us because you'll never go through all these tributaries of the Nile before you can get to the main city. They had waters all around her, whose rampart was the sea. That was their defense. Whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. So Thebes had all these tributaries. They were surrounded by water. They had the nations of Ethiopia and Egypt as their allies. Kind of looks like us sometimes. You know, I don't need God. I've got plenty of money. I'm really good looking, and I've got a tremendous job. I've got a lot of friends, got a lot of power, and what have you. And I don't need the Lord. Someday if I need him, I'll call on him, but I have all that I need right now. And that's the attitude that Assyria had. That's the attitude that Thebes had. That's the attitude that the man had who was so wealthy in the story that Jesus told about building bigger barns. Remember that? He had so many barns, he kept tearing them down and having bigger barns to take care of all his produce. And what did the Lord say? You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those goods be? Well, Thebes was confident in itself, but Assyria came in and found a way to destroy Thebes. So they also had Ethiopia and Egypt. Put and Lubim were also helpers of them. They had a lot of support down there in Egypt. Yet she was carried away and by Assyria. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of the street, of every street. That was a psychological tactic, as I mentioned, taking the children, dashing them before mothers and fathers would demoralize the people, find pregnant women, cut them open, remove the fetus, and of course the mother would die as well. These were terror tactics, not unlike what you see with ISIS over the last several years. They cast lots for her honorable men. They would find the most honorable people in Thebes and use them as servants, even as later on Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would do that with Judah, choosing Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, honorable people, to rule in their house. And all the great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk, he says to Assyria. You'll be hidden. You'll also seek refuge from the enemy. The enemy's not going to be there for you, Assyria. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. So you think you have all these defenses, Assyria? You're the world power. You have wonderful soldiers and armament and what have you. You're like a fig tree where the wind begins to blow and those ripe figs just fall right down. All your strongholds are going to be destroyed. Now we see this in the news all the time of people who are very wealthy, very powerful, but things befall them, largely through their own mistakes and problems and sins, and suddenly they lose vast portions of resources and influence, just like that, overnight. We're seeing it going on almost every day. And people in public office and in strong positions losing their jobs immediately. the world cut right out from under them, just with a heartbeat. A tweet comes from somebody, a story, a testimony, and suddenly that life is destroyed. Surely your people in your midst are women. These brave soldiers are just going to be nothing more than women in battle, just running away. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. By the time Babylon and the other forces went through the city of Nineveh, set it on fire, it was totally and completely destroyed. Draw your water for the siege. First thing you do when you're about to be besieged is you draw water. Make sure you got enough water. Water's the most important thing, because the Babylonians, the Scythians, Sumerians, and the Medes did surround the city and started a siege. Get your water ready so you can be sustained as long as possible. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. You need to strengthen your walls. You're going to need to put more brick in there to protect these 50-foot walls from the enemy. And incidentally, archaeological research has shown evidence of brick on the inside of the old walls of Nineveh, where the people in the town began to try to fortify. First thing you and I do when adversity comes, if we're not with the Lord, we try to fortify our walls. I need money. I need support. We go to people around us trying to get help. We don't go to God necessarily, but we go to people trying to get help to fortify our walls against the adversity, instead of turning to the Lord. That's what they were doing. Get your water. Go ahead and reinforce your walls with clay and mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. So build those bricks on your own to try to defend, instead of turning to God and repenting and asking for His help. They're trying to do it on their own. There the fire will devour you. So that fire that would make the brick is going to actually turn into a fire that's going to burn your palaces down and the whole city. The fire is going to devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. Oh, you have a big population, Assyria. Trust in your numbers. But when God is moving against you, your numbers are going to mean absolutely nothing. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. Oh, you've been very successful in business. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So those locusts like it where it's nice and damp and dark. When the sun comes, whoops, they get out of there and they flee. So your generals, your great commanders, will be just like locusts. As soon as the enemy comes, these great soldiers are going to fly away. And so it is with us when we get into trouble. Those so-called friends of ours, where are they? Oh, they're like grasshoppers who just fly away when the sun comes out. And they want no part of it. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. So the shepherds, the overseers, are not turning to God, so they're not able to help you. Your nobles rest in the dust, they're already dead. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing, your wound is severe. And that is a picture of what it's like when God attacks us. The wound is going to be severe, there is no healing. And the only healing the world has ever known that is truly effective is the healing of the Lord Jesus, the balm of Gilead. The Bible talks about. We all need healing. We all have wounds. Some are emotional and psychological. Some are physical. Again, financial, relational, explore and expand it. Wherever we are, we've got wounds. Everybody's got wounds. Everybody's got problems. And there are many, many methods set up there to try to heal them. You can Google whatever your particular problem is, and you'll find groups of therapy and healing and what have you, tremendous resources available. And I'm not saying not to go to those and see if you can find some help. But if Jesus Christ is not a part of that healing process, there's truly no healing, because He's the one who paid the price, according to Isaiah 53. He bore our sicknesses, carried our infirmities, and by His stripes we are healed. He's the one who heals us physically, emotionally, And so you can go back and be on the psychiatrist's couch and talk about all the problems you've had and rehearse it and go to self-help groups and just say, I'm Jerry and I'm a so-and-so. Ooh, Jerry. And then we get all that kind of stuff. And it's great. You know, and I want to tell my story again and again. I'll be back next week. In fact, I want a meeting tomorrow if I can find one. And I'm not trying to put that down, but I guess I am putting it down. But hey, how about getting on your knees and saying, Jesus, I'm hurting, but you're the healer. You're the divine healer. Your name is Jehovah Rapha, and you've healed me already. And I give my past. I give the abuses. I give the abusers to you, and I am healed in you. Yes, people have hurt me. Yes, I've hurt others. But Lord, you're the one who forgives, and you're the one who heals. Jesus alone is the healer. Your injury has no healing, because you won't come to me, God says. Your wound is severe, and all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. They'll be glad. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? They're going to be glad to see you go down because you've been so wicked to others. The reference was made early on about water and being destroyed by water. Verse 8 of chapter 2, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. What happened? What happened that this city with walls 40 and 50 feet high and thick, and soldiers who were the greatest soldiers of their time, and a moat around the city, how could it ever be taken? Well, the Babylonians and the other three groups got together and they figured it out. Because I don't care what you do to try to defend yourself in the natural, without the Lord, the enemy's always going to find a way to come in and tear your palace down. So what did they do? The Medes, in particular, went north of the city, went to the Tigris River, which flowed right by the city and right through the city, and they dammed it up. They began to dam it up in several sources and divert the water. And the water began to be dry as it came down toward the city. And then at the appointed time, they released the dams. And the floodwaters were so great, they came down and the walls couldn't support it. The walls began to tumble and they walked right in and took the city. The water, which had been the source of protection, became the source of destruction. Our strength, not in the Lord's hands, can become our weakness. Our weakness, on the other hand, in the Lord's hands, can become our strength. I'll say that again. The strength that we have without the Lord becomes a weakness. The devil knows how to exploit it. But the weakness that we have, as Paul had with the thorn in the flesh, in my weakness, I find the Lord's strength. So don't count on your strength. Count on the Lord as your strength. Interesting. You can learn a lesson and forget a lesson. Babylon was involved in this siege. The year is around 612, and Babylon is part of this effort whereby the river is dammed up, and then the water is released, and the city destroyed. Fast forward to the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586 B.C., takes Judah to Babylon. He passes away, the next generation, and then it comes down, according to Daniel, to a great-great-great-grandson, Belteshazzar. Babylon is now in that same arrogant position as Assyria. We are so strong, we're impregnable. It's the Euphrates River flowing through our city. Nobody's going to take it. They forgot to read history. And what happened, whereas Babylon was a part of destroying Assyria through this water, now the reverse takes place, and the Medes and the Persians come into Babylon, and they do the same thing. What they do there is they divert the Euphrates River, totally divert it so that the water trickles down to nothing. That city was so defended that the walls, they had bars, went right down to the riverbed, but not quite to the bottom. Well, they diverted the water, and they crawled out underneath there and took over that city without even firing an arrow or thrusting a spear. So I think a lot of lessons here in Nahum for us. God used Assyria. When God uses you, keep looking to Him. Keep honoring Him. Don't take the credit for yourself. Don't try to exploit it. If God's given you a gift, give Him all the glory. Use that gift to lead others to Christ, not to self, not to business. Many ministries have been destroyed because they had gifts and they began to use it for themselves and they began to like the lifestyle and they needed to have more of this and more of that. And they had to just, they took those wonderful gifts from God and just lived lifestyles that were not godly. Well, whatever gift you have, give it back to God. And trust in the Lord as your help and your strength. When you've got all sorts of assets, praise God. You've got extra money in the bank, praise God. Guess what? It's His, not yours. You're only a banker. And you've got assets, you've got a strong body, praise God. Use it for His glory. Don't take those assets and use them for yourself. And when trouble does come, and it will come, then you call upon Him. You call upon Him in the day of adversity. You run to Him and say, Lord, protect me. And then He will take assets that you didn't know you had and bring them to your side. People flee when you are going down, not godly people. God will send you godly people who will be standing there to lift your arms like Moses had with Aaron and Hur. And God will give you people that will stand no matter what the adversity might be. So the good news is that while there's judgment for all, Christians or those who want to be Christians can take advantage of that and say, I don't want the judgment. I want the judgment to be on Jesus Christ. And so for those of you watching on television and YouTube, there'll be judgment. All of us will be judged for our sins, and the Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the good news is Jesus already carried that judgment for us. He already carried it upon His own body on the cross. And He says, don't take the judgment. I took it for you. Take the healing. Take the righteousness. The Apostle Paul said that he was delivered up on that cross for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. So give your heart to Christ, dear friend. Or perhaps you have known the Lord, but you've been a bit backslidden. All of us go through that. Come back. Come back today. Today is the day to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. So let's bow our hearts before Him. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the clarity of it, the power of it. Help us to realize, Lord, that we need to fear You and to honor You and to walk righteously before You. And Lord, You have offered us judgment on Christ instead of on us. We receive that. We take the judgment and say, Lord, thank You that Jesus has borne it for me. I take the righteousness by faith. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and I receive that salvation, and I receive that protection and that healing. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.